So continuing, we're still speaking of fasting and to see its application or its command in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And not only did we have Paul and other prophets and teachers fasting as they sought the Lord, we have him encouraging and telling people as a part of his credentials as a minister of the Lord and as an apostle, he included fasting as a part of the suffering. So again, fasting is a form of a discipline or suffering. As some would say, it has a negative connotation. It's a part of the cross life. It's a part of denying oneself. The basic appetite of man is for food, remember. The first sin was over food. Remember, Esau sold his birthright over a bowl of lentils. The children of Israel sinned against God over food. There had been a major. A prophet was killed by a lion because he disobeyed God and ate at the wrong place and the wrong time. So that, again, which is basic, what binds us to this world more than anything is food. We are of the natural realm. Our body is made of the elements and the materials from an earthly realm, and we are only kept alive and sustained by food. But as Jesus himself said when he was fasting and tempted of the devil, he said, man shall not live by food alone. That's what he meant by bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he was saying, in comparison to your earthly needs and desires, they are secondary to the purposes of God. Jesus was basically telling the devil, I have been given a command to fast, and I will drop dead before I eat, unless the Lord Father reveals it to me. And that's why he answered him. Remember, he was at the point of starvation after 40 days, and he hungered. The scripture, his body entered into what we call, he had no more fat, or no more stored. He entered into a state of intense hunger. And so this was the greatest temptation for him, that he could have used divinity and created food by speaking it. Yet for him to do it would have been disobedient to the Father. And therefore he said, a man shall not live by bread alone, but he will live by God's words. God's words are eternal. Earthly things are not eternal. So again, fasting was and is a physical abstaining from food or drink, so one could focus solely on God and spiritual things, on the Word of God, on prayer and meditation and waiting and so forth. So fasting is a separation from the earthly to focus on the spiritual. As I've said before, many religions fast, but for the true spirit-filled Christian, the person has the Holy Spirit living in them, it is something different. It is to put the mind and spirit in a state to be more attuned to spiritual things. It places earthly desires and natural desires. It gives them a subordinate role. This is what the cross life is. When Jesus said, unless you deny yourself and your desires and your will and your life, you cannot be my disciple. He implied their time and place, that the natural desires, the legitimate things of this life, have no place because they interfere with the purpose and the will of God. And therefore, they must be subdued at this time. Again, once Paul had told Timothy, he said to stir up the gift that was in you by the laying on of hands when he was prophesied over, and it seems like it was imparted to him, and people believe it was the ministry of evangelism that was given to him. So in the same sense, Christians are given a command to pray, they're given a command to give, they're given a command to forgive, and they're given a command to fast. And their minds and wills have to move in agreement with this, and they have to exercise their will and their spiritual side to subdue the earthly. Many people think, you know, that it's automatic. As I've said constantly, the spiritual walk never bypasses the will and the mind of the believer. He is held accountable for every action he does. He will be brought into judgment as the wicked will for their evil. The Christian mind and will is always to be used, so he would have to consciously choose to fast. He would have to consciously choose to pray and give and do things because it's within his capacity to do this. The Holy Spirit appeals to the will of the Christian to do something, to to act. And therefore, when we read the epistles and the commands of Christ, everything he says appeals to the Christian to do something or not to do something. He never takes their will away. For people to assume that, well, you will do this if you're a Christian, that's foolishness. You will do it if you choose to do it. It will not override you. Anything that overrides your will and bypasses it is of the demonic nature. The Holy Spirit, again, does not work in that way. If he did, he could not hold men accountable for their actions if they did not choose to do something or not to do something. So we need to understand that many people assume that spiritual things just drop on their head and it's automatic. You find no such teaching in Scripture. Again, the Holy Spirit, even who dwells within the believer, he always appeals to his new nature. Again, we've been given a new nature and we still contend with the old. But there, the Christian, when it says he's been given power, the power is for the Christian is that his will can control his body, his mind, and his actions, that he is not brought under the dominion of sin. He's been set free from it, and he does not have to obey the drawings of the law of nature. That's the difference. But again, the Christian must do it by will and by choice. But again, it's not by his own will and choice separated from God. See, again, this is the fallacy. As we see in Scripture, always in these things, there's always the divine side and there's always the human. And any person who goes to one or the other is in error because there's no such teaching in Scripture. When people like to think they're honoring God and they say, well, it's all God and I didn't do this or that, they're liars and they have false humility because it's just not true. Again, every Christian is given the ability to do certain things, but he has to use the ability. He has to consent with his will and his actions. And therefore, the epistles constantly, if you read the epistles, they're constantly encouraging a Christian to do something or not to do something because he knows it's within his ability to do this or not to do this. So again, this is why when he spoke on praying, on giving, on forgiving, and fasting, it was always given to the individual that you have to do this. You decide. You may get the guidance of God. You may get God's purpose in it, but you still have to do it. God is not going to bypass you. See, many people want to be robots. They think, oh, if I was so in tune, I would just walk around and wouldn't have to think. Angels act on individual initiative within the character of their holiness. They are individual. They're not robots. They always, it says, do the will of the Father in heaven. They choose to do his will. They have no evil nature in them that opposes God's will. They willingly do it, but they choose to do it. And remember, one-third of the angels at one time chose not to do God's will, and they were cast out of heaven. They had the capability, and they chose to disobey. So again, on the same issue, we see that some Christians seem to believe that one is just to wait for God to move them, as if where God often is waiting for people to do something. He's told us what to do. Stir up the gift that is within you. He says, ask, seek, knock. Again, do what is necessary to place themselves in a receptive state. So many people will wait and wait, and God never does anything because, again, it's within their capacity to do something, and they choose not to do it. James makes it plain, you have not because you ask not. He implied there are things that God would do and chooses to do, but because the Christian does not place himself in the right position spiritually and mentally, God doesn't do anything. So again, people need to understand that they are responsible for these things. They have a duty to God, and they are responsible. Faith, many people think faith is just something that drops on the head, but like someone has said one time, faith, when it goes to the market, it brings a basket. It's expecting something. It puts itself in a position to receive something. Hebrews again says God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. To exercise faith and obedience draws a response from God. It's within his nature to do this. Again, if you're looking for water, you don't run around outside and open your mouth and hope it rains. You pray, you seek where it's at, and you bring a container. And so often again, man has the false assumption that somehow God's going to do a miracle every day when he has within his own ability to do many things with his help. Remember, the Holy Spirit was called the one who comes alongside. He was called the helper. He was not called the doer. People need to understand that. The Holy Spirit is the helper for the Christian. He helps him do the will of God. He does not do the will of God in spite of the Christian. He does not override him. He guides, he instructs, but ultimately it's the Christian that consents to do his will or he consents not to do his will. Responsibility always comes back to the individual before they became a Christian and after they became a Christian. So spiritual things for Christians are always actions of the mind and the will. They're never passive things left to random or some overriding force. Again, this would be demonic. We are workers together with God. Interesting. We are called workers together with Him. Again, the union. Anyone who says that a believer just waits for God to do something and they never do anything, well, they never do anything. That's true. Nothing will ever happen because it's contrary to God's principles. God does not act separate from the Christian. He lives within the Christian spirit, and he communes with him there, and he deals with the Christian's conscience. He deals with the Christian's mind. He deals with the Christian's will. But if you understand, the Christian is still an individual, and the Christian does not have to submit. He can exercise his will to say no. He can exercise his will and disobey, because God has to leave people free to do that, or again, he could not call them into judgment. We do not act as animals by instinct. Christians and people act by choices. We can be influenced for good or evil. We can be influenced by God and encouraged by God and inspired by God, but ultimately we can still say no. And the same works in the demonic realm. People can be tempted and tested and set up, but the Christian, no matter how the old nature draws or is appealed to, he can say and he must say no. In a sense, he has to say the buck stops here. I'm accountable. And the scripture says that we are to get strength in times of need. That's where the scripture says there's no temptation that's come upon you, but such is common to men. You will never experience any kind of temptation that no other human has experienced sometime or another. So he's saying there'll be nothing unique for you. But the intensity of temptation will be stronger at times with various people because they are being tested or because they've made provision for their lower nature and therefore their spiritual side is weakened and they're more susceptible to fall under the influences of the devil because they have not prepared themselves, they have not watched and prayed, they have not availed themselves of God's help, and therefore when the attack comes, they do not have the ability to resist the devil, and in a sense, he takes them at his will, because we cannot resist the strong demonic spirits in our nature alone. See, again, we always have to depend on the helper, on the aid of the Holy Spirit. So again, it's always he that has joined himself to the Lord is one in spirit with him. There's always the divine and the human side. That's what the word means when it says we are yoked to him. This is what Jesus meant when he said, take my yoke upon you. A yoke is always for two. Again, he's simply saying, you're not going to do it, and I'm not going to do it. It's going to be the union of the two. That's why Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. There is going to be no fruitfulness in life or ministry by simply the vine doing something in us. It's not going to happen. The scripture said, abide in me. He commands the branches to do something. And to abide and continue in the vine, he tells us how to do it and what's required. But at the same time, he came out and made it very plain, without me, you will do nothing. There is no spiritual fruit or value that the Christian can produce without the life of the vine, without Christ's spirit moving in us. So again, the vine and the branch is the perfect illustration of both. God, in a sense, is saying, I'm willing if you're willing. I'll do this if you do this. And often, that's basically what Christianity is. We have no doubts that God will do his part, but we also understand Scripture that he will refuse to do certain things if we do not meet the conditions, and he will not extend himself under various graces if the Christian does not obey in the areas that's required for him. to do this thing. So God expects Christians to know His Word, to know His will, and to be able to test all things as to its source and His own duty and accountability to the Lord. So we can see that it is a lifestyle. It is not a one-time experience. Christianity is not quoting scriptures. It's learning to put scripture into practice. Okay, let's go briefly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse, we're going to go from 17 to 21, because again, it's the relevance of what we're talking about, man's ability, and fasting is one of them, that man has a choice in these things, when we do these things. Look at verse 17. Pray without ceasing. The Christian, as with fasting, is given a command to do this. It doesn't say you will pray automatically. It doesn't say you wait around and the Spirit jumps on your head and then you pray like a robot. No, it says it gives a command that the Christian is commanded to exercise his will and that he must pray without ceasing. Simply means it's a part of his lifestyle. In 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 19, do not quench the Spirit. Notice it's a command here. So we're being told what? You must pray all the time. You must give thanks. You must not interfere with the Spirit's will and purposes in you, is what the quenching means. Do not despise prophesying. Do not despise the word of the Lord when it's not pleasant, is what it means. Prophesying means doing it's clearly the inspired word of God. And isn't it interesting, the apostle had to tell Christians, don't despise this. We would think, well, no one would despise. Of course, no one despises a good word, something that makes them feel good or gives them what they want. But that is not basic Christianity. Much of Christianity, again, is reproof. It's correction, instruction in righteousness, a putting off of the old nature, a discipline, a sacrificing. See, again, and that's despised by the lower nature. So you can see why the will has to come into play. And verse 21, and test all things. Again, he's appealing to the Christian's mind and conscience to judge the Word of God by what he's been given and how his conscience has been enlightened and what he knows of God's principles and His Word. And he says, and when you do this, he says, when you test these things, that whatever is good, you hold on to that, and implies whatever isn't good, you disregard. You find it's not good or it's not of the kingdom. So again, we're seeing the praying without ceasing, never stop praying. Jesus himself said men ought always to pray and never give up. So if one keeps attuned to God, and the only way a person can keep attuned in an individual life and get the witness of the Spirit is by constant praying and getting God's insight as we live each day. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not disobey the Lord's instructions. Or guidance is basically what it means. It means that when you are given instructions, you are not to sit there and decide whether you're going to obey it or not. When people say that, they're revealing that they have a wicked heart that needs to be dealt with. They have not have understood what it means to be Lord if they have a choice in the matter, and they simply say, well, I'm not going to do it, then you are false. You are false before God. In a sense, Jesus said, you're a hypocrite. A person that knows the will of God and will not do it and stubbornly resists the Lord, he's a hypocrite and he's deceived himself, because he hasn't understood what Christianity is. As Jesus said, why call me Lord if you do not do what I tell you to do? And the word do there, people forget, the word actually can be translated, you do not work out or act out what I tell you. See, that's what it means. To have a Lord and to confess Jesus as Lord, it immediately requires the Christian to use his will and to use his mind and make decisions constantly. And so again, the Christian is told, take up your cross daily. Well, you're told to do that. He didn't say Jesus was going to take up your cross. No, he took up his. He says, you do this. You choose to take up your cross daily. And again, a cross is death in opposition to the natural mind. Again, do not despise prophesying. This has little meaning or regard to when a person says, thus saith the Lord. This is not basically what he's talking about here. You understand that Paul's instructions and understanding of basic prophesying was when people exhorted and taught under inspiration. It's what we would call anointed preaching and teaching. It wasn't basically, thus saith the Lord, a particular message for an individual. That had its place, but in the New Covenant, we'll find that all teaching and exhortation was to be prophetic. If the people were to speak and minister, they were supposed to have the Spirit anoint them, encourage them, and inspire them. And so he says, you're not to despise them. You know, over the centuries, false denominations and denominations that became false, they elevated priesthood and false priesthoods, and they did away with what we call prophesying. During the 16th, 15th, 16th, 17th century, the Roman Church and even the Protestants that were coming out at that time, they did not encourage what they call prophesying. They spoke down on it. And they believed prophesying was preaching. You know, they didn't look at it as a thus saith the Lord. They believed in a priesthood, again, where they could give rules and rituals and could control people and make them do certain things. They did not want the individual to act separately from their priesthood and their instruction. The kings did not like this either. Remember back then, religion and politics were one and the same. You could not separate them. But many got persecuted if they were not a part of their system, and they made laws forbidding people to prophesy. Even Queen Elizabeth and her father, Henry VIII, and after her, James, they discouraged ministers and bishops. They did not like prophesying. If anyone preached a sermon in their presence and they didn't like what was said, they would get up and walk out, and they would send the message to them, stop your prophesying. See, because they saw it as something dangerous. So in a sense, true prophesying is dangerous only to the rebellious person, only to the person who does not want to be reproved or corrected. So again, teaching and exhortation, prophecies, these are all the Word of God being inspired by the Holy Spirit, using their various servants, exhorters, teachers, apostles, prophets. They were to rebuke and reprove the self-life and encourage people to deny the self-life and obey the will of the Father at cost to their own desires and will. See, most people who claim to be Christians, they seemingly forget this. They seemingly think that their life is to be a life of pleasure and that God will rubber stamp and bless their life and they will throw God some scraps and they shall live as they please. They shall be solely shocked at judgment day when they are called lawless and worthless before the Lord. The basics of Christianity, the foundation, and remember even to one of the churches, is to go and do your first works over. Sometimes the first works is go back and repent. Go back and find out where you have missed God's instructions and you're not doing what basic Christianity required you to do. And that was to take up your cross daily and follow him. So we again are to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit's instructions and witness. This is what we call grieving, quenching, ultimately resisting the Holy Spirit. And notice all of this again is done with the Christian's or the person's will. That they can do this. Never once it says, well, they won't do it if they're Christian. That's asinine foolishness that people speak by a demon when they even say things like that. As if when you're a Christian, you don't have a will no more. I thought, well, it's astounding. They prove they do because they still live wickedly before God. And they don't obey his instructions to live godly and holy. And they glorify in their false grace and their evil doings. So, you know, they call themselves Christians. So again, we have to test, examine all guidance and words that we have to deal with daily to see if they're from God or to see if they're from the demonic source or even from our own nature. Many people deceive themselves. They hear the word they want to hear. They hear the word of God that suits them. Again, it's like a grab bag. You know, they just reach in there and they grab a scripture. Oh, I don't like that one. That's negative. Let me find another one. Oh, I like this one. See, that alone reveals the person is false, has no understanding of true Christianity. So again, we have to hold fast tight to that which is good, perfect, and acceptable. For the Word of God, again, it is good for instruction in righteousness. Who was Paul talking to when he said that? He was talking to this Christian that he needed the Word of God for instruction in righteousness. It means practical righteousness. Again, don't let people give you this foolishness that you've overcome and you're already made it. They're lying to you. There's no such teaching in Scripture. The just man lives by faith. Is it an action of the will daily to trust God and obey Him? You don't find those scripture people emphasizing in the New Covenant when they were saved, as if it was a final thing. You don't find that. See, that's false shepherds and teachers giving worldly, carnal, false Christians a false assurance that they're Christians when they're not. It lies to them. And see, yet the Word of God, if you rightly understand it, will not lie to you. It will instruct, it will afflict, it will improve, it will correct, it will rebuke. It will do whatever is necessary for the state of where the person is. And that's what we need to understand. So again, it's by prayer, scripture study, fasting, and examining, do we see clearer the will and purpose of God. So again, in ending here, fasting has its place, like prayer, like giving, and like forgiving. And it has a time and period, and often the Christian himself decides when this is necessary. If you have time to pray, and you make time to pray, then there's a time you must make for fasting under various circumstances. So while these prophets and teachers, coming back to Acts here, while they were worshiping the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. How? Many, again, I hate to use the word asinine, but even theologians like to sit there. Sometimes I wonder whether people have common sense. They'll sit there and study that scripture and say, well, he spoke by speaking to their mind and giving impressions to them like he does us. I thought, now, isn't this astounding? They were called prophets, and the New Testament prophets spoke for the Lord openly, and at times they spoke, thus saith the Lord. So I think that assumption is very plain. These were not just ordinary Christians. These were leaders. These were ministers. These were teachers and prophets. And while they were praying and seeking the Lord, how did he speak to him? Well, it's as plain as oatmeal if people will look at it. There were prophets present, and the Spirit spoke through one of them, at least. The Holy Spirit does not speak audibly to a gathering, nor does he speak by an impression to everybody, and they're the same thing. We find no such teaching in Scripture. Only to Israel as a nation did he speak openly once, and that was to make them afraid of sinning against him. And then at the time of Jesus' baptism, when the Father spoke from heaven, and some of the people heard it clearly, that he said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. But again, the Holy Spirit can and does speak to the Christian spirit in general. That's the means he speaks, illuminates his conscience and his mind through the word, through his impressions. But when they were gathered together, as Paul gave instructions later, there were those who prophesied and taught and exhorted, and they spoke to the whole gathering. It wasn't as if God was speaking to everybody there individually. If we study Corinthians and the ministries, that prophets got up by two and three, and exhorters and teachers would get up, and they would speak and instruct the whole gathering with the word, the encouragement that they were given. Actually, Paul said, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. So when there was larger gatherings, he let two and three of them share under inspiration what they felt was to be shared there, and it was to be examined and judged by the other prophets and those in instruction. Why? Because the prophets had more insight and discernment than the average Christian did. They could spot falseness and stuff quicker than the average person could. And so it said, let them judge these things to make sure that someone's not being motivated by an evil spirit. And this happened at times. So again, what was happening was they were communing and seeking the Lord, and they were praying, these seven people or so. And as they were doing this, God had something to reveal to them. And so he called one of them. It's obvious, if you understand the context, that he spoke to them through one of these prophets. Again, why have prophets there if their gift and ministry could not be used? And so someone or two spoke and gave some instructions, and evidently they believed this. And they told them what to do here and what they expected. It appears they were being called for a particular ministry or to expand in what we would call apostolic ministry. Missionary work is to a great degree what they were doing. So look at verse 2. It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. So again, the context is he made it very plain. Words were spoken. Did he speak out of the sky? No, he did not. Did he speak audible to the whole voice? No, he did not. he spoke through one of these prophets. And again, it wasn't Barnabas probably, and it wasn't Saul. He said, separate apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. He was making a special commission here at this time. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. We don't know. Some debate when they prayed and fasted, as if this was another time after they had already been praying and fasting. The Holy Spirit gave one of them the prophetic word, and after he gave them instructions, they went back to praying and fasting again. So some take the view there were two separate prayer times here, and some believe it was just stated in the simple that this is what happened. There was prayer and fasting, and then the Holy Spirit gave one of the prophets a word to call the others to the prophetic ministry. This appears what happened to Timothy when he had hands laid on him by Paul and other leaders of the church, that he was given a prophetic word through them. Paul said through his laying on of hands, and it was believed through the prophetic word of Paul, that Timothy's calling to be an evangelist and so forth was given to him. So again, it appears that they prayed and fasted, and the Holy Spirit inspired one of them, prophets, to give the message about Barnabas and Saul and about their work or their mission. It's interesting, God addresses Saul still by his given name, and Barnabas was mentioned first, as he was the chief leader that came up from Jerusalem of the Antioch church. He had more influence and power, as he did with the Jerusalem apostles. That's why they sent him. They sent him recognizing his power, his apostle, apostolic, and prophetic ministry, and he was the overseer that came down from Jerusalem, because remember, the Lord was moving, and there was people established for the ministries. And it said that prophets came down too. So see, that was their purpose, to exhort, to instruct, to mature these disciples into a deeper walk with the Lord. So this was what was happening. So it says they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So they went down to Cyprus, about 100-mile sea journey is what ultimately they did before they got to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. This, again, was John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and believed he was a cousin related to Peter also. This is the one who's believed to have written the first gospel, or what we call the Gospel of Mark. So here, Salamis is the main city in Cyprus, and they preached in Jewish synagogues, as they were Jews. So this was not an area, if they were being sent for the apostolic type ministry, it was mainly to be to the Gentiles. But again, the good thing was that throughout the Roman Empire, for many, many decades, there were Jewish communities. And you can see how God laid the foundation and his providence to have the gospel given to them. And this was what Paul would do when he would go to areas. If there were any Jewish synagogues, he would go to them for two or three Sabbaths, and he would reason with them out of the scripture, and some would receive and some wouldn't, and then he would go and speak to the Gentiles. So again, John Mark was a younger man, and he was their helper, or what we would call more of a servant at this time. He would prepare their places of lodging, food, and normal necessities, and so it's what we would call today the ministry of helps. Again, he was probably in his early 20s, and he was being taught things. He may have been very grounded in the Word, because it seems as a teenager he was around the apostles and the disciples, and may have been around Jesus himself during that time. But again, he was not a leader at this time, and he was not a person in authority, and it appears like that this may have been one of the reasons that Barnabas took him with him, that he could mature and see how things were going to happen. Let's go ahead and stop here. Lord, give us wisdom in your word and to its practical application. In Jesus' name, amen.